Luke chapter 11. We're going to begin at verse 14. It's been a little while since we've been in the book, the series through Luke, verse by verse. Picking up here, immediately you're going to see that he's going to be accused of being in collusion with Satan. Matter of fact, they're going to basically, he's possessed of Satan and doing the things that he's doing. Jesus addresses this directly. If this is so, you also bring your own sons into this. It's not just me. But he turns this thing kind of upside down and back to them by the time we come to the end of it. We see here two kingdoms at work. In verse 14, and I'm going to make very quick single references to the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, because they fill in more information, but I may not reference them. I have them here. And he, referring to our Lord, was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And Matthew tells us that not only was he dumb, but he was blind. And it says, it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. And not only that, as being blind he saw. He both spake and saw. He was relieved of this demon. And at that, the people wondered. They were amazed. And that's what the Gospels will say in other places. They were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David?" And the Pharisees are watching this. I want you to remember that just because someone is blinded or cannot speak, has some disability, does not always mean that he's affected so by a devil. That's not always the case. And that's not what the Scriptures teach us. And we've been there before. I just say it to remind you. In John chapter 9, verse 2, it's very clearly shown us there that it is not always the case that demons are involved when there are disabilities in men and women, boys and girls. Here, in verse 2, his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" What was involved here? Was there sin on his part? It's not necessarily sin. And obviously, no demons involved here. Jesus answered and said, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be manifest in him." Now, this man had committed no sin. And we don't know anything about this one that the Lord had cast out the demons. But we do know this much, that it was for the glory of God. Now, some of them said, "He casts out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils." Scripture also says that they said he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casts he out devils. So you get the impact of what he's saying. They're accusing him of being in collusion with Satan, possessed by him, and doing the things that he's doing. Now, Beelzebub is a very odd-looking name. Beelzebub is a compound here in the Greek, but it comes from the Hebrew, from Baal, which is the singular for God, a god. and Zebub, which is twice used in scriptures, the Old Testament, and it refers to the insect we call a fly. Only twice is that found so in the scriptures. And what you would discover from a study of this in the Old Testament is that Baal is a reference to a singular god, and Baalim, or Balaam, as we're accustomed to saying, would refer to a number of gods of the Gentiles. So they're accusing him of doing these things through Beelzebub. In verse 16, others tempting him sought of him a sign. And it's very interesting. You know, the Lord never wasted his time dealing with people to satisfy their curiosities. And here you have this mention, and that's it. Nothing else. But we're going to deal with this issue that they're accusing him of working in collusion with Satan himself. And as a matter of fact, Beelzebub is, Jesus will show us very shortly in this text, that Beelzebub is Satan. And here in verse 17, it says, but he, knowing their thoughts, he was well acquainted with what they were thinking at the moment, what these Pharisees and the scribes were thinking. And so he begins to correct their error and said unto them. And what follows by Mark chapter 3, verse 23, are called parables. This is a parable. And what you have by way of a parable is instruction of truth, which they're not going to get. The parable is designed to teach his people the truth. They're going to understand some of the words that he says. They'll get the message on the surface, but there's more involved than just that. And the people of God get that. So it's called a parable by Mark. And it's this. Every kingdom divided against himself is brought to desolation. The Greek is the word in the noun form. It would be translated desert. So it comes to nothing. It cannot stand. And a house divided against itself falls. And we're not talking about wood and bricks and stone and those kinds of things. We're talking about groups of people. A house that had an association that becomes divided doesn't continue. So he says, if Satan also be divided against himself. In other words, if Satan cast out Satan, if he rise up against himself and be divided, how shall his kingdom stand? Well, the Gospels answers that. It can't. But it has an end. He asks the question, because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. It's not possible that Satan's house and Christ's house are in collusion to deceive and destroy people's lives. During the earthly ministry of our Lord, he harmed no soul. He came rather to seek and to save that which is lost, in Matthew 18:11. He did nothing to harm anyone. I want you to turn just a couple of chapters back to chapter 9 and beginning at verse 51 and read through verse 56. Is this what we perceive of the Lord? Chapter 9, verse 51 of Luke. It came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up. He steadfastly, that is our Lord Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. And they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, this offended them. Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went into another village. Satan deceives and destroys the souls of men. Whatever might appear to be in the eyes of men, it is certain that no devil casts out another devil. Did you hear what I said? I don't care what you see in those around you. There could be people that maybe say so in the name of God, and they're casting out devils, and they themselves are not the Lord's either. I can guarantee you that the devil is at work on both sides of this matter. The devil is not casting out himself. He's not casting out those demons that are with him. There's no division like that in his kingdom. That I know is true. Demons might use various means to destroy the souls of men, but rather than casting one out, they'll join together. And that's exactly what you'll see by the time we come to the end of this reading. So verse 19. Look, do you believe that? Do you believe that? Now, it's important, because if you don't believe that, you don't believe the record of God. We are to believe the record of God. I don't care what I see. I have to judge what I see by the word of God. If that doesn't make sense with this, this is right. We must change our minds from things that are wrong. I don't know of any child of God that has ever come, has spent any time at all in the Word of God and in one of his churches, that has not had to turn his mind away from things that were wrong. It's been that way for me. It's been that way for you, if you know the Lord. We're always learning more. So Jesus says in verse 19, if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons or children cast them out? Therefore shall they be your judges. He puts it on them. What are you saying? You're accusing me of this, and many of your sons are following me. And look at what they're doing. And you're saying that they're doing this in the name of Beelzebub as well, right? Now they've got to rethink what they've done. You know, a lot of people say things before they give any thought at all about it. And it's not a good thing. Good night. By this, they would condemn thousands of their own sons in Israel because they're following after the Lord. What's going on here? You've got to answer that, Pharisees. I'm persuaded, even more so now, that there have been none that ever cast out devils, but those that are of the Lord. How can they? How can they? By the word of God. None but the disciples of Christ have ever cast out demons. That's why I said, no matter what you see around you. I hear people, there's a guy, I don't even know if he's still going, this Bob Larson guy on the radio. All the time, that seemed to be all he ever talks about. And I have to really question where this man is, what he's doing. There's something wrong. I want you to turn to Acts chapter 19, verse 13. And there are those who are outright antichrists that I see who say that they're casting out demons. No, they're not. Not by the word of God. Here's an instance of scripture where some unbelievers take upon themselves to cast out devils, and it got them in a lot more trouble. They found out something. You know what? They have far more power than any of us have, in our, humanly speaking, and without Christ. They're far superior in strength and capability than we are. Okay? And here these men take it upon themselves to cast out demons. They saw Paul doing it. Hey, I think we ought to give it a shot. In Acts chapter 19, verse 13, there's certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had the evil spirits, devils, demons, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure, we're commanding you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. Now, they didn't believe. It's clear. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, a chief one of the priests, which did so. So it's really particular. It's not just a story. This is a real historical event. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? That's interesting. That says a lot. And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, all seven of them, one. So that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus. All and fear fell on all, them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So Jesus says in verse 20 to them, but if I, with the finger of God, cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. By the finger of God, he means by the Spirit of God. It said so in Matthew 12, 28. If I cast out devils by the Spirit of God. So the finger of God. When you read in the scriptures, like Exodus 8, verse 19, the magician said unto Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. And Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he hearkened not unto them. And said, and they had those that were pretending to do the similar things like Moses and Aaron were doing. They saw what this one, that they did in this particular miracle. This is the finger of God. The Spirit of God is doing this. Again, in Exodus 31:18, he gave unto Moses when he made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai two tables of stone. Testimony, tables of stone written with the finger of God. The Spirit of God inscribed upon those tablets his commandments. And again, in Deuteronomy, it says the same. It's referencing the Spirit of God. If I buy this, cast out demons, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or has come to you. The sense is that it has reached to where they are at this point in time. But they didn't even know it. They were unaware of it. Jesus now describes what's taking place at his coming. He's the vanquisher of Satan and his kingdom of darkness. In this parable, Satan is shown to have a place of dominion where he rules. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul to the saints at Ephesus, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. He has a kingdom. Satan has a kingdom. But his kingdom shall be vanquished by the superior force of Christ and his kingdom. That's what is shown in two ways. When in verse 21 and again in just a few more verses. He says, Jesus does, when a strong man armed keeps his palace, his goods are in peace. What's he saying? He's talking about Satan and what he's doing. And then he brings, when a stronger than he shall come up on him, the preeminence of Christ, and overcome him, he takes from him all his armor wherein he trusted and divides his spoils. By this parable, Jesus forecasts his purpose for coming into the world. The Pharisees couldn't understand the truth which Christ put before them that day, and it was for the Lord's people. Always remember this when you see a parable. Matthew 13, verse 10 and 11. The disciples came and said, and why do you speak to them in parables? He answered and said to them, because it's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. But to them it is not given. So they're not going to comprehend the things that Jesus is saying. It doesn't mean that they can't understand what's being said on this page in black and white. They get the concept. They're missing who he is. He is the one, the head of the kingdom, if you will, of God. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And there's none over him. Satan is subservient to him. And he's only doing what he is allowed to do by God. Satan is on a leash. He can't do anything else but God, what God will allow him to do. And so it's really being brought through this parable. He shows the destruction. You know, there's one coming. It's he who will bind him. And he'll spoil it. He'll take away his force, if you will. He's showing the destruction of Satan and his evil forces. Christ first what? Comes upon him. How? He entered into human history as the elect of the elect to be their substitute for sins against God. Here in this sphere, where Christ's own were being held captive by that strong man, Satan, he came. In Ephesians 4, verse 8, he came and took what? Captivity captive. All of those who had died in the Old Testament that were of the elect were being held in a special place. If you don't believe in a doctrine of election, you got to get back in the book. Held in a special place. They're called in the Gospels. I think it was Luke. It says, in Abraham's bosom. This one lifted up his eyes. He was comforted. But there was another across the way, a great chasm where that rich man had died without Christ. And he lifted up his eyes, being in torment in the flames. And he begged Abraham to send him over just to dip the tip of his finger in water to cool his tongue. Christ came on purpose to take captivity captive. And all the elect of God were held, as it were, captive because of sin. Christ must come, and he must die, and he must rise from the dead. And he did it for them. During his earthly ministry, he came and fulfilled the law of God, showing that he loved God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. And he loved his own, even unto death. In John 13, 1, that's what it says. Consider that in light of this parable. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was coming, that he should depart out of this world and to the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. What next? In coming upon this strong man, he's the stronger. He's going to bind him. He's doing these things. By what? What does he do next? He submits himself. When he comes into human form, he submits himself to die under the judgment of God in their place by being nailed to the cross, being made a curse to God, not for the world, for us. Jesus was legally constituted sin, though he did no sin. He died as if he were a sinner. He took our place that day. But death could not hold him. As the scriptures say, after 3 days and three nights, he rose from the dead, and he is still alive. And he's going to remain alive. And after he raised from the dead, he showed himself alive from the dead to many select people. You get that again? Over 500 witnesses at once he showed himself to in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. Look at it. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. He was seen, verse 4, he was buried, and that he rose the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, that's Paul, and of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren. He didn't show himself alive from the dead. He didn't give that view to anyone but his own people at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Some have died since the writing of Corinthians. Christ is the stronger. He raised from the dead, showed himself to hundreds of witnesses, and ascended into glory and took his place at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Christ is the strongest, the stronger than he. He prevailed to spoil Satan of his power. Over who? Over the people of God. Over the people of God. He's redeemed them, every one of them, from the power of sin, death, and the grave. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55, a death, where's your sting? A grave, where's thy victory? In the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, Satan was in effect destroyed. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Forasmuch then, as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. It's the same thing that's going on here. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And in 1 John 3:8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. You know what that says? It says this. People that live like the world are of the world. But it was for this purpose. The Son of God was manifested that he might, what? Destroy the works of the devil. So that when he brings one to life, they're different. They don't live the same way that they lived before. It's a whole new course of life. Satan to us, brethren, he is a great adversary, but he's as if he's a toothless lion. He just poses a threat. He is an adversary, and we're supposed to remain watchful. But he can't do anything against the people of God. He can't bring us into condemnation. He can't take us from Christ. We're his. We have been his from eternity, and he came and redeemed us, and we're still his. He's a powerful adversary. He can wreak havoc in our lives, in the lives of the people of God. But we're delivered from the condemnation that we had in sin, and we're delivered from the power of death. In other words, when we die, I know that I'm not going to go to the place of torment. It's not happening. I don't care what I think. You get this? I don't care what I think. When I come to the point of death, I'm going to open my eyes in the presence of God. It can't be otherwise. It was never based on what I thought. It's based on the truth of the Word of God. I know I'm His. And when I die, I'll be in His presence. And so shall you if you know Him. It's a simple fact. Jesus said this. Now is the judgment. He had just heading to the cross. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. His end. The end of every demon. The end of every soul that continues in unbelief. That Jesus is the Christ and the Savior of the world shall one day all be together in one place, tormented in an eternal fire. Except for the grace of God. That's the destiny of every soul, demon and Satan. Period. So Jesus says, he that is not with me, Pharisees, think about what he's saying here. You've accused me of this, and now you've drug your sons into it. You've got to give an answer about this. But let's just lay it out here like it is. You know, there's two kingdoms. You're either with me or you're against me. You're either a part of my kingdom or you're a part of Beelzebub's kingdom. That's the only alternative you have here. He that is not with me is against me. And he that gathereth not with me scattereth. I think it sets them back. It may be that a few, by the grace of God, heard what he said. But they are, it seemed like the religionists continued with their assault against the Lord as you move forward into the scriptures. But he makes it clear, Christ does make it clear to the Pharisees who is of Beelzebub and who is of God. So he goes in. Here's your second when in verse 24. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest. Now, I don't understand some things about this. There's just things I haven't been able to grasp. It is as if spirits were intended to have some kind of a physical form that they now no longer have and can only be satisfied when they take up someone else's form and bring it to destruction. I don't know what else to say about it, but he's seeking rest, and that rest comes by possessing someone. You see, that's all there is to it. When the spirit has gone out of a man, he walks through dry places seeking rest. And finding none, he saith, I will return unto my house whence I came out. And when he comes, now there is, he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. The man having been relieved, you see this all of the time. You hear it a lot when you read articles in the the website news articles. You know, I used to be, I was so down and in the gutter. I was a huge drug abuser. I was a sex maniac. I was this and I was that. And one day I cleaned up my act. And I'll tell you what happened. They got relief from a devil. They got relief from a devil. Because without Christ, there's no other explanation for it. But they think that it was some divine moment when this is all it was. You see, they don't profess to know Christ. God doesn't get the glory for it. I've seen it again and again and again. These kinds of confessions. Jesus Christ wasn't in it. He wasn't in it. The devils just simply let the one alone for a little while. And it may be that he'll come back. By the parable, that's what happens here to this one. When he comes, he finds it swept and garnished. He's getting relief. Suddenly it's like, wow. You know, it's like that. I'm going to change my life. That's what you see. It's an act of reformation. All of a sudden they get as it were, it looks like it's religious, but it's not. Then he goes, who does? The devil does. This demon. He goes, see, they're not divided. They're bound together to do this. He doesn't need to, but he wants to, evidently. He could have taken over and just wreaked havoc into life again. But this time, he takes what? To him seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. You know, Mary Magdalene was possessed of a number of demons. Don't know much about her background. We know enough. More than one. Many can be in one. We had a legion into one of Gadara. Of demons in that one. He goes, takes seven other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. You know, suffering, and we're finished. Suffering of souls is a part of this world. Those without Christ suffer. They suffer at the powers of the darkness of this world. Christ gives no reason why a demon would leave someone. It's not said that he was cast out. He just leaves for a little while and decides to come back. It looks like, as a matter of fact, they come and go at will. No human will can prevent the evil forces of Satan from destroying whomever they choose. In instances when a soul is temporarily relieved of demon possession, you see a sudden reformation. Many without Christ live reformed lives. But reformation does nothing to save the soul from sin and death and the judgment of God. Pharisees, scribes, Jews and Gentiles, rich and poor, bond and free, politician and constituent. It makes no difference. Apart from Christ, if you've never come to faith in Christ, you're condemned already. You're subject to this. That's what the Lord shows us. We must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. In John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. What's he mean? He's not condemned anymore. But he that believeth is condemned already He came into a state of condemnation.
Why?
Because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. If he had believed, he wouldn't be condemned. You see? In 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. As a Christian, we are not subject to this at all. Christians cannot be possessed by devils. Satan can't control the lives of the people of God. He can't. In John 8:23, he said to them, you're from beneath. You guys and the demons are all in the same place. You're from beneath. I'm from above. You're of this world. I'm not of this world. I said, therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I'm He, you shall die in your sins. There's not an option here. It's an either or. You either believe and live, or you continue in a state of death. That's it. In Romans 10:9, what do you do? I'll tell you what you do. Has Christ worked in your heart? Listen to this. That if thou shalt confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Guaranteed. No question about it. If you understand that to be so, you're one of His. So I ask this. Of whose kingdom are we? Whose kingdom are we? Are we yet a part of the kingdom of the darkness of this world? Are we a part of that? In the death of Christ, all the elect of God were removed, translated, turned into, like a flock of sheep, the kingdom of God. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Referring to Christ, He has delivered us from the power of darkness. There's no question about this. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, and here it is, translated us, turned us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Do you understand this morning that Christ died and rose from the dead for you? Do you know that? Do you know it? If you know it, you need to say so. I'll tell you what. If you know it and you haven't said so, you're wanting to say so. I'll guarantee you that. When God does a work in the heart of His people, they're going to know so and they're going to want to say so. And that's just the way it is. Has He worked in your heart? Has He? Have you believed? We'll leave that with you. Of whose kingdom are we? Thank you for your attention.